Well, good evening, everyone. I hope everyone enjoyed the beautiful sunshine that we had today. For those of you that have made it out in person, thanks for spending a little bit of your 30-liter ration to be here. I'll do my best to make it worth your while. And those of you joining us virtually, I certainly don't blame you. Also, thanks for making me feel good with from a COVID perspective. And everyone's far back, which is good. It's always a worry, so don't have to worry about that. All right, the world is a very complex place. Each passing year, things seem to get a little bit more confusing. There's new technologies, new ideas, new arguments to old problems, new problems. So I can't imagine you'd be surprised to see a topic like this as the subject of a talk. You see, as the world gets more complex, it's becoming increasingly difficult to decide what's right and wrong. What's true and untrue? I don't know if you feel this way too, but a lot of the conversations that I have with people on kind of the big topics that we have facing us today, vaccinations, religion and atheism, diversity, they kind of end up going nowhere. I end up with a lot of I don't knows. Yeah, that's a tough one. And let's agree to disagrees. And unfortunately, I think I hear myself saying this more and more. So what's the reason for that? Well, I think there's a couple good reasons for why this might be. First of all, there's just an overabundance of information out there. So much you can't possibly read it all. How can anyone be an expert on any subject? If you Google any prominent issue, you're going to come up with hundreds of points of view, different explanations. And so I think many people are just generally overwhelmed by the sheer volume of opinions and information at our disposal. So that might be the first reason. Second, people seem to be less interested in getting to the bottom of an issue. They're a lot more comfortable to just have their own point of view and for you to have yours. They might change their minds, but I think it's mostly up to them. And it's rarely based on any argument someone will propose to them in a conversation. Your opinion is much more likely to be swayed through the pervasive and persistent indoctrination of your social media's newsfeed of choice or the suggested videos on YouTube. It's rarely through conversation or conscious personal study on an issue. Now that's pretty different to how things used to be, right? And I'm sure some of the older individuals, the older listeners in the room or online could attest to that fact. It's a pretty dramatic shift from how things used to be, from how conversations on important topics used to go. So it leaves us with the question, is truth still, All right, first problem solved. So is truth still a priority? I would argue that it's certainly becoming less and less of a priority in the world around us. And so why might this be? Well, I've given you a few answers, but I think we're going to go a bit deeper tonight. And for the first part of our time together, we're going to try to answer the question, why is truth becoming less and less of a priority? And to do this, we have to cover a lot of ground. We're going to go through hundreds of years of history. We're going to look at the perspectives of a few very prominent philosophers, and we're going to see how their ideas had drastic changes in the way that the world and society in general looked at the world. Specifically, we're going to look at two of these. We're going to look at the rise of modern philosophy and the subsequent rise of postmodernism. That's going to be part one, okay? 15 minutes there, maybe. During part two, we're going to analyze the outcomes of these philosophies. All right, we're going to see how they actually manifest, specifically their perspective on truth. And then to close, I want to look very specifically at how God defines truth. Okay, and so we're going to use, in part two, we're going to look at an idea called the three M's. I'll explain that later, so don't worry about that just yet. And God's truth. Now, maybe you're here tonight, or you're listening to the recording of this Bible talk because you've met a Christadelphian. And you're looking to find out more about what we're all about. Now, if you're around the Christadelphians long enough, you're probably going to hear us refer to the things that we believe as the truth. You might hear that phrase used. A capital T, the truth. And I think it's a bit jarring to hear language like that, especially in today's day and age. How can anyone believe or say they believe in a capital T truth? After all, the world, as I've already mentioned, is a complex place with billions of people and billions of different ideas, different takes, different understanding of what might be true for you. Okay, and so that's hopefully giving you a sense of what we're going to look at there in part two. All right, so part one, let's put on our historian hats. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at the rise of modern philosophy. Okay, and up to until only recently, really in the 1970s, it was the prevailing philosophy in the entire Western world. Okay, so modern philosophy or modernism or modernity, that's what this is referring to. Now, modernism really sprung up during the age of the Enlightenment, which began in the 1700s. Prior to the 1700s, the world was shaped primarily by the religious leadership of the time, which was primarily the Catholic Church. Now, if you lived during this time before the Enlightenment, it was to be expected that your general perspective on life was more likely than not, I believe because I've been told. I believe because I've been taught. I believe that leading a moral life will lead to a paradise in heaven, and leading an immoral life is going to lead to death and eternal punishment. Now, with the Enlightenment came some critical developments in society. Okay, we had the separation of church and state. We had an emphasis on scientific discovery, and we had a rebranding of the concept of truth. Now, remember, up until this point, the church decided what was true for the individual. An individual's truth was prescribed by the church. Okay, by the church leaders. And adherence to that belief structure was strictly enforced under threat of eternal punishment, as well as, in some cases, just good old-fashioned torture and terror. That was this time in history. Now, with the Enlightenment and the introduction of modernity, truth was rebranded. Truth was something no longer accessed by the church and prescribed to the individual, but something that could be discovered through science, through mathematics, through human experience, and through rationality and logic. Now, this take on truth with a capital T became a positive uniting force for the world in many cases. It allowed the common individual to sort of throw off the shackles, if you will, of this oppressive regime of the Catholic Church and begin again to examine the world around them with an objective lens to try to determine for yourself what was the truth of the universe. So during this period, science exploded as a discipline. You see the uprising of universities, different publications. The Encyclopedia Britannica was one of the more famous ones. The world united under the common goal of discovering the truth of the world and answering the question, why are we here? I just lost my old laptop to a spill, so I'm very nervous of this water. So René Descartes is the first philosopher that we're going to look at. You might have heard of him. He's famous for saying, I think, therefore I am. And he made this statement in response to a question that has caught many people's attention over the years. How can I prove that anything around me is truly real? And it's not just some fantasy, some dream, or even a computer simulation, as some people think. Well, according to Descartes, just the fact that you're here asking the question, do I exist, is proof that you do, in fact, exist. To Descartes, the simple fact that you're thinking is a proof of your own being. I think, therefore I am. Now, his answer to this question, I think, gives us good insight into his and different individuals of his ilk at the time. All these individuals during the period of the Enlightenment. If our existence could be proved with rational thought, then other irrefutable capital T truths about the world could be discovered through rational thought and logic. That's what Descartes felt. So in short, he emphasized the importance of personal experience, and he appealed to the individual to apply reason and logic to the world around them in order to derive meaning and discover truth. Now, this is a really different approach to how the world was at the time, because his counterparts looked to God for meaning. Now, I would stress that these individuals' understanding of God that we saw during the structures of Christianity that existed before the Enlightenment is far from what the Bible teaches. And we are going to cover that later on in the class. So Descartes felt that all people should ground their understanding of truth in personal experience and logic, not tradition or any truth imposed by the religious authority of the time. So moving on. Immanuel Kant was another famous philosopher who, like Descartes, was writing at the time of the Enlightenment. He too believed that within the human mind lay the answers for life. Particularly, Kant was interested in the subject of morality. That's going to be important for later. With the authoritarian Christian structure of the Catholic Church sort of in decline, Kant was fearful of a cause and effect decline in morality. Christianity up until that point, as I mentioned earlier, had held the public captive, really, under strict conduct, under the threat of eternal punishment. That was how society was structured. And so what would keep people in check now was Kant's question. Now, his philosophies on morality were centered around the golden rule, which is a biblical idea. Treat others as you would like to be treated. He was famous for this quote, "Live your life as though your every act were to become a universal law." And to Kant, morality and ethics should be established through individuals thinking about how your own actions, although potentially beneficial to you, would be harmful for society and ultimately bad for everyone, including yourself. For example, it might be good in the short term for you to, say, steal your neighbor's bike. But if everyone went around just sort of stealing everybody's stuff, society wouldn't be a great place to live after a while. So this capital T truth of the world, that the common good of the world is the guiding principle for your own personal behavior, is very much along the same lines as what Descartes was thinking. And really, to summarize all of this, what these people felt was that humans can solve their own problems through the application of logic, reason, and the pursuit of the common good. Now, it's important to also state that religion at this time changed. Many Christian denominations fragmented from the Catholic Church, and they were full of very well-meaning individuals, in many cases, eagerly reading their Bibles, which up to this point had been a luxury that was taken from them by this oppressive Catholic system that I mentioned. And so individuals such as William Tyndale published the Bible for mass consumption, and the Bible became the most widely distributed book in the world. So it was no longer, "I believe in God because the church leaders told me to." But for some, it was, "I know God exists because I've read his book and I've seen his evidence firsthand." And so conversation, debate, countless books, and publications dominated this period in both the secular and religious spheres. So to summarize, we could say that modernity was characterized no longer by "I believe because I've been taught, but I know because I've proved it." Now, an important point to make here is that both for the religious authoritarian structures that came before and the modern philosophy that sprung out of the Enlightenment, there was a belief in objective truth, of absolute truth, separate to sort of an individual's own perspective, centered in reality. And this was this idea of a uniting truth is what societies were built on throughout the years. And that's precisely what happened. We saw societies being built up to that point. And then with the rise in modern philosophy, we saw the building of the democratic West as we know it now. And so a couple big terms, it was because of a belief in meta-narratives, which is meta meaning overarching and narrative meaning story, so that there was common stories and universal rationality, that is that we can all kind of understand things in the same way, was sort of the dominating foundational points of modern philosophy. That the world can generally be understood and explained if we just train our minds to approach issues similarly and arrive at common conclusions. Now, we're going to get into the issues that came out of this in a moment, but I think it's important just to show that there was a change that happened during the Second World War. The whole concept of rational thought and the relentless pursuit of objective truth was pointed to as the cause of the mass death that occurred during the world wars. One of the foundational concepts of modern philosophy is that humans will continue to improve as they grow in knowledge, as they advance science and technology. If this had been the case, then how can we explain what happened in those wars? It seemed as a massive regression to what the philosophers of modernity had promised. And so there was growing resentment and frustration with these kind of beliefs and skepticism amongst certain thinkers. And so it was here that a set of ideas that would come to be known as postmodernism started to gain popularity. So the first thing to understand about postmodernism is that it's generally positioned as a counter-argument against modern philosophy, particularly regarding universal, objective, capital T, truth. The second thing to understand about postmodernism is that it's mainly concerned with the concept of hierarchies and power. That's what it's looking to address. And this is primarily because of the work of a man named Jacques Derrida. So in his book, he's written many books, but in his book of Grammatology, which sounds kind of boring, right? It's a book on grammar, but it's actually quite an important book for the rise of this philosophy. Because in it, he puts forward that words and the ideas that they describe can only be understood by having a knowledge of their opposite. It seems like a pretty benign thing to say. I mean, how can you know light without darkness? How can you know being without nothing, right? But what he concludes through this line of reasoning is that the modern world has always given one set of the two ideas, the two opposites, privilege over the other. He believed that throughout the course of the Enlightenment, certain things had always been given privilege over another. Speech over writing, reason over passion, men over women in some cases, sight over touch. He felt that all human thought was clouded by this privileging of one thing over another, that we should not see things as binary, two opposites, but rather look at everything in context. Now, this whole concept is something that he called deconstruction. To deconstruct an idea is to show that it's massively complex and confusing, that it's riddled with logical defects, that there's no truly simple right answers, because the world is just so vast and confusing. The deeper you go, the more there is to know. And so he felt that everyone must have this messiness of the world constantly in mind. Now, is this type of confusion of avoiding answers and always staying flexible to new ideas is a concept that he found critical. In fact, he gave it a name. He called it aporia, which is the Greek word for puzzlement. And he felt that being in this state meant that you were mature, that you were maturing as an individual. And he called it a state that you should visit on vacation frequently to sort of get your mind right. Aporia, puzzlement. That's all coming out of this book of Grammatology. And in it, what he's trying to do is define language as an irreducibly complex topic. And to prove that the way that the modernists looked at concepts like reason and logic and capital T truth was just over hasty. It was naive. Now, others were inspired by Derrida. There's a few on the screen here. You have Jean-François Lyotard, I think on my right, your left, and Michel Foucault. Okay, these are two men who kind of picked up and ran with what Derrida had been saying. Now, remember, I mentioned at the beginning how so many of the conversations that I've been having on big topics for the world today have just kind of been met with a lot of I don't knows, that's a tough ones, and let's agree to disagrees. I'm hearing a lot of that. And I believe that it's this postmodern way of thinking that's at play. It's causing people to become less interested in finding answers, in seeking truth, and more interested in sort of not coming to any conclusions at all. And instead kind of being distracted by their phones, by movies, by media. Truth is for the religious. It's for engineers. It's for mathematicians and computer scientists. But to the everyday person, it's really just about the pursuit of happiness and following your own passions and deciding your own sort of approach to truth, based on your own personal preferences. So hopefully that gives you a better understanding of some of the individuals, some of the history that's kind of led up to where we are today. And so I want us just to maybe take off our historian hats, if we could, and let's put on some critical thinking glasses. And just for the second part, I want to really focus in on these philosophies and try to figure out what they're about, and then use that as a springboard to discuss God's truth. So what are the three M's? Well, they're the three major areas that philosophers have to contend with. Morality, meaning, and mortality. And meaning and morality, or mortality, sorry, are connected because mortality really creates the need for meaning. So if you're here for a short period of time, you're alive on the earth, and then you're gone, kind of begs the question, why were you here in the first place? There's a famous saying, I actually don't know who said it, but the saying goes, a man lives twice, the first when he's born and the second when he realizes he's going to die. And so that's kind of where we get this connection between mortality, this realization we're going to die, and the search for meaning in life. And as we're going to see shortly, God's truth gives us very concise answers to each of these three M's. So let's see how postmodernism and modernism do. Let's start with morality. To the modern philosopher, and I think Immanuel Kant is probably the most prominent in this discussion, morality is dictated by the golden rule, right? We talked about this earlier. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Remember that famous quote from Immanuel Kant. He said, live your life as though your every act were to become a universal law. To the modernist, humans will continue to advance technology, become more enlightened and knowledgeable, and systematically enact positive laws and develop rational approaches to removing harmful behaviors from society. That human nature will be perfected in time, and that we'll sort of create a utopian society together. So the issue with this idea is that it's just not been the case, has it? Modern philosophy was the prevailing mentality of the Western world for the past 300 years. And yet, does the world around you just seem to be any more moral? Have the legal systems of today held everything together? Oppression, corruption, violence, poverty, all of these things are as strong and prevalent as they've ever been. In fact, it's exactly this realization that gave rise to postmodernism. And to the postmodernists, morality is really different. So let's switch gears. Let's think about how the postmodernist looks at morality. They see being moral as the destruction and removal of the systems, ideas, and practices of the modernist. That's what seemed to be moral for the postmodernist. Morality for the postmodernist is marching against oppression. It's taking to social media to shine a light on corruption. In some cases, it's just anarchy. That's what's right. That's what's moral to the postmodernist. Don't let anyone tell you how to live your life or what's true. Just pursue experience. Celebrate and fight for equality. Act against the oppressive patriarchal structures of our society. That's what the postmodernist points to as being right. Now, when it comes to meaning and mortality, the modernist answer, I'll just switch slides here. The modernist answer would be to really start busying yourself with trying to rationally understand and logically explain the world around you, using tools such as science and academic knowledge and history. The modernist rejects any higher power to be accountable to and says instead that humankind should set themselves to the task of building a better world together, this utopian future society. That meaning is really found in leaving a legacy and in being a good person and trying to create a better world for us and our children before we're gone. Now, to the postmodernist, it gives life, to understand that what postmodern philosophy, what reason, what meaning it gives life, I think we need to see how it is manifested in society around us. Meaning is found through seeking pleasure, through activism, through self-expression, through the active assault on the structures of society from today. And from what I can tell, this way of looking at the world and your own purpose in it results in a complete lack of gratitude, for one, a willing blindness to reality, and a life led in constant fear of oppression and finding it wherever you look. The postmodernist encourages you to live your life however you would please, seeking pleasure, fighting against oppression, living in a state of utter bewilderment and distraction. May as well. Life is short. And I like this article because it's actually a spoof article. I don't know if you can see it. But it basically says a socially awkward anarchist unsure of the right movement to start a riot. I think it's just kind of, it really speaks to the kind of individual, that would take on this mentality. Now, I struggle, ladies and gentlemen, with seeing either of these approaches to truth as being viable ones. And so as this is a Bible-based address, I want to spend time now examining what the Bible has to say about capital T truth. And we're going to look at the three M's as well. Now, just a quick disclaimer. As Christadelphians, we believe that God speaks to individuals directly through his word and that he is active personally in their life. And this is a very different understanding than that of the religious authorities at the time when the Enlightenment sprung up. You'll remember that during the Enlightenment period, many people went back to their Bibles and we had this sort of renaissance, this rebirth of looking and reading your own Bible. And the Christadelphians are an example of this. And I think it's important to say that because when we look at the Bible, the explanation of truth might not be exactly what you'd expect. So let's go through it. What does the Bible say about truth? If you have your Bibles, we're going to be flipping up some verses, but I'll have a lot of them up on the screen as well. So what does the Bible say about truth? Well, first and foremost, in the poetry of the Psalms and in the writing of the prophets, we learn that truth is from God directly. That's the first thing we learn. David, who wrote Psalm 25, describes truth as belonging to God. He says it's his, your truth. His psalm is a prayer asking that God would reveal truth to him. Not that he, David, would go out and through logic and reason sort of uncover it. And certainly not that there is no truth at all. The prophet Isaiah says that God speaks the truth. He declares what's right. God's truth, then, is his to reveal. So that's the first thing that we'll say about God's truth. The second is something else that the prophet Isaiah says. He clarifies that truth is objective. It's not relative. There is right and wrong. Now, the truth of God is often characterized as good and as light. And Isaiah says it's not to be confused with evil and darkness. He writes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Now, this whole concept would be really in the face of what someone like Derrida or any other postmodernist might say. This is very much the opposite. Now, when we come to the New Testament and the life of Jesus, we find he picks up the discussion of truth in the Gospel of John. First, he tells us in chapter 8 that his followers will know truth. And if that's you, the truth will set you free. Next, he tells us in chapter 14 that he himself is the truth. Remember from David and Isaiah that we learned that truth was from God. And Jesus adds to this, he tells us that he is the truth. Further, he tells us in John 18 that everyone who listens to his voice is of the truth. Now, here truth is given a standalone title. Individuals can belong to the truth if they listen to the voice of Jesus. Now, it's for this reason that you'll hear Christadelphians say that they belong to the truth. It's because we're followers of Christ. Christadelphian means brethren in Christ. We are looking to follow the voice of Christ. Now, Pontius Pilate, who was one of the individuals who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, famously said in response to this last statement from Jesus in John 18, right before his crucifixion, he said, "What is truth?" And maybe now you're asking the same question. Okay, what's Jesus talking about here? What is truth? How is he the truth? Well, let's just look at the whole passage from John chapter 8. The first time that Jesus discusses truth. In verse 31, it says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So what we're seeing here is that God's truth is revealed in Jesus Christ. We could summarize all those verses. God's truth is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do for the remainder of our time is examine the truth of God in Jesus. And we're going to see that God's truth provides us with very solid answers to the three M's that we mentioned earlier. An answer to morality, an answer to meaning, and an answer to mortality. So if you have your Bibles, please head over to the book of Ephesians. It's an epistle, the epistle of Ephesians. Now, this was a letter written by the apostle Paul to a group of Christians in a city called Ephesus. And in this letter, Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about truth. So let's just jump in chapter 4. We're going to read a very interesting section beginning in verse 20. It says, "This is not the way that you've learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." God's truth is in Jesus Christ. Paul reemphasizes that point. We've seen that so far. God's truth is in Jesus Christ. We learn about it through him. So what exactly did we learn? Well, we're on the subject of morality here. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. Here's what we learn about morality. This is the truth about morality in Jesus. Verse 22, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what is destructive in all of us? The writer calls here the old self. His encouragement is to put it away from us and to take on the new self. The new self is not an individual constricted by rules and regulations, but an individual who's looking to be Christ-like. Here we see created after the likeness of God. Chapter 5, verse 1, if you just want to scan down and look at that, we're told there it's about imitating God. That's what the new self is about. The new self is told to look to the example of God himself, and more specifically his son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly embodied the Father, to emulate his mindset and his characteristics. What we're really talking about here is a change in your core, a change in who you are and in how you think. And the writer goes on to say, he's discussing morality here. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4 that the new self patterned after Christ is the following: truthful, patient, free from anger, in control of one's emotions, an honest and hard worker, someone who's enjoyable to be around, who uplifts with their words, kind-hearted, forgiving, full of love for those around them. This is the true morality of God that he reveals to us in his son, the truth we learned in Jesus about morality. So let's carry on. We'll pick this up in a moment, but we're going to talk about meaning. Now, remember the final two M's, meaning and morality, are connected. The realization that we're going to die is what propels us to find meaning. Well, in Ephesians 1, we're told what the meaning of life is for those who dwell in the truth of God in Jesus Christ. So if you want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, it's on the screen here as well. But in verse 5, we read, in love, he has predestined us for adoption to himself as children through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The meaning of life offered to those who search for the truth of God in Jesus Christ is adoption to God's family. His truth offers the individual an eternal purpose, working the will of God on the earth. Now, many passages here in Ephesians and throughout the Bible help us to understand God's eternal purpose with the earth. But just to summarize those verses, we know that his purpose will involve restoration of the natural world, the end of oppression and violence, and creating unity and peace on the earth. What we're being told here in Ephesians chapter 1 is that this is the ultimate purpose for the disciple of Jesus. And we access this purpose through him. Now, we learn from the scripture as well that God's purpose is an eternal one. And that brings us to our third M, mortality. Now let's leave Ephesians behind. And if you could, just come with me to Romans chapter 6. And we're gonna go through a big chunk here. So let's turn, if you could, to Romans chapter 6. This is another letter written by the Apostle Paul. And we're gonna pick it up in verse 6 of Romans chapter 6. Now, it's actually going to be language that you're going to remember from our first M, from our discussion on morality. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, speaking of Jesus Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The answer to mortality comes from a life patterned after Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, Paul uses terms like sin. Paul uses terms like sin to characterize a life lived without God. The activities, the ways of thinking that are not God-like. And he tells us that these mechanisms will lead to death. Sin is a mechanism leading to death. And what he really means here, ladies and gentlemen, is that without God, we're just animals. Destined to live confused, chaotic, and unhappy lives. In a world where morality is dictated by the individual or by some group of individuals trying and failing constantly to solve the ever-increasing number of issues in society. A world where meaning is invented by philosophers, people just like you, flawed in their own ways. No meaning, no morality, no freedom from death, certainly, no truth will ever be found in a world like this. But if we can put off this old self, this animal self, and put on the new self with its moral attributes and awaken to the great purpose of God's truth and its call to action for us, we can access something beautiful. It's only when we look to something higher, something greater than ourselves, that we can begin to have hope that ultimately one day will lead to a faithful assurance that there is a truth out there worth finding, worth preserving, worth dedicating your life to. Look at how Paul summarizes Romans chapter 6, the very famous verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our choice to look to the truth of God in Jesus Christ, to be changed in our core self, to leave the old self behind, and to take on the new self, the characteristics and attributes of Jesus himself, we fulfill the great plan that God laid out from the beginning of the world, an eternal purpose. There can be freedom from death in this, ladies and gentlemen. Now, hopefully this lends some greater meaning to the amazing, famous words of Jesus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, is truth dead? Well, I think the truth taught by modernism is dead. Science, logic, and reason, although they've had some successes, have ultimately failed to produce the great answers of life. Humans might simply be too flawed to work out truth for themselves with their own senses. Now, the truth taught by postmodernism is dead. The whole point of postmodernism is to cast aspersions on or kill modern philosophy's dedication to truth. So what about God's truth? God's truth is not dead. It's simple. It's summarized for us in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. God's truth provides answers for morality, for meaning, and to mortality through Jesus Christ. Thank you.